about to listen to a sermon from Newtown Erskineville Anglican Church. As a church, we want to see whole communities captivated by Jesus Christ and living out his freedom.
As Andrew said, my name's Zach, and a student minister at this church. That means I study full-time at Moore College, and I work here at church one day a week. And it's an honour to be opening up God's Word with you this morning. Why don't we pray to ask God to help us hear his voice? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for speaking to us. Please prepare our hearts now as we continue to hear you speak, that we might be challenged and encouraged, and that we'd be ready to hear your living and active word for us this morning. Amen. I want to start by sharing with you a very helpful quote I found online. Don't believe everything you read on the internet, Abraham Lincoln. It's good advice, isn't it? I found out this is called a troll quote. They're deliberately misattributed quotations. And they can be pretty fun. Like, I saw one that had a quote from Yoda being attributed to Gandalf with a picture of Dumbledore. But they, I think, also point to something or remind me of something much more serious. The people who make troll quotes aren't really doing anything too bad, in my opinion. It's something pretty harmless. But how do we deal with the people in our world who create really significant misinformation and cause so much trouble? I mean, we see this disregard for truth everywhere. I mean, the internet is obviously full of it, from trolls to fake news to phony AI images. The debates in our society are confused and cloudy, whether it was The Voice or climate change or on education or identity. And in particular, we're going to zoom in on the church this morning. How does the church deal with misinformation and all the trouble it causes? Now, right now, there are issues like the prosperity gospel, issues surrounding sexuality, and just the interface between the church and the rest of the world more generally that can have a negative impact on what the church teaches. So how do we deal with false teachers? Well, I actually want to start this morning by looking at two verses from the middle of our passage. So have a look at verses 20 and 21. Let me reread them. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. These two verses really sum up what Paul says to Timothy about dealing with false teachers in the church. The church is one big house, and just as there are different kinds of implements in a house, from wine glasses to plastic cups, there are different kinds of teachers in the church. Our passage today is how Paul encourages Timothy to be the kind of teacher, the kind of leader, the kind of person that God will use to do great things. The kind of teacher who is morally outstanding, valuable to Jesus' cause, and ready to do the right thing. And to get to that point, they need to cleanse themselves. What does that mean? Well, we usually see the word cleanse talking about forgiveness of sins, but that's not the context here. It might partly be hinting at disciplining the false teachers, but overall, I think it's fairly simple. Paul is instructing Timothy to be completely different to the false teachers. And what this cleansing, this distinctiveness means in practice is spelled out in literally every other verse in the rest of our passage. Now, the section before verses 20 and 21 has an emphasis on words, and the section after them has an emphasis on deeds. Of course, there's going to be some overlap, as you might expect. But these are the two things I want to look at with you today. Firstly, dealing with false teachers in word, verses 14 to 19, and dealing with false teachers in deed, verses 22 to 26. So let's get into it. Paul's instructions to Timothy on how to deal with false teachers. And you can imagine it's hard enough to navigate opposing teaching that comes from groups outside of yours. But what do you do when you and the false teachers are going off the same book? So first, dealing with false teachers in word involves, as you would expect, teaching right. Now that sounds obvious enough, but we're going to see that Paul's explanation here is quite stimulating. In verse 15, Paul talks about correctly handling the word of truth. We'll see how this word of truth can stem the unhelpful use of words and simultaneously offer us words of encouragement. So this is 14 to 19. Just before the instruction to correctly handle the word of truth, our passage starts with Paul telling Timothy to keep reminding God's people of these things. Now, these things could be everything Paul has taught in the letter so far, and we've had 2 weeks off to Timothy now with the Archbishop's last visit last week, so it's good timing. Here's a recap. While it is mingled with suffering, God's plan to give humanity perfect life for free through Jesus is continuing to roll out as God's Spirit empowers people like Timothy to share that truth. And if you just go immediately before our passage today, there's that simple but profound saying in verses 11 to 13, it's utterly worth it to stick with God and terrible to deny him. Either way, God remains faithful. The reason the church should be reminded of these things is because there's a threat to persevering in God's truth. It's there in the second half of verse 14, quarreling about words. We can think that arguing about terminology is pretty trivial, but this is very serious. Paul says it concerns God, and it doesn't add anything to the church, but can take a lot away. So, how should Timothy respond in light of these arguments? And here we hit verse 15. Paul tells him to be approved, with no need to be ashamed. But this approval doesn't involve passing an interview or getting some paperwork stamped. Timothy's approval comes by being someone who correctly handles the word of truth. But you can't actually handle a word. What is this word of truth, and how do you handle it correctly? You might remember in our previous 2 Timothy sermon, we heard that the words, not Timothy, are the hero here, because they're the words of Jesus, the life-giving King. And more specifically, there's a message, a word that these words tell about Jesus, which speaks to the ultimate truth of reality. This word of truth can be traced all the way through the Old Testament to Jesus and to those Jesus sent, which Timothy then heard, and which then became the New Testament that we're reading right now. That's the word of truth. And the original image behind the phrase correctly handle was the idea of cutting straight. I'm thinking about my 2.5-year-old and the way she handles a pair of scissors. To correctly handle is cut straight. Make a direct route, in other words. It might be a road-building term. Good teaching gets to the point without muddying the data with unnecessary conjecture. It needs accuracy and clarity. And the Bible exists to tell people about who God is and everything he's done through Jesus, which demands a response. Cutting a straight path to that from the written words is how to teach the Bible well. No pressure to any preachers. Gee, okay. Thanks a lot. Correctly handle the word of truth. Okay, I hope so. Let's go. Of course, it is okay, I want to say, to take those long, winding roads, maybe in the context of a connect group or something like that, as long as learning about God and what he's done for us in Jesus is the goal. It's good to go deep, but you can go deep without reading things into the text that aren't there or forgetting to read what is there. Details are super, but speculation is dangerous. And this danger is demonstrated, did you notice it? Very vividly in verses 16 to 18. Godless chatter gradually affects your character. Biblical musings become a front for disobedience. And this affects the whole church, like the death of body tissue when there's an infection. A church that isn't being taught the Bible well is like a body that's slowly dying from lack of blood. In verse 18, we actually get an example of one of the lies, that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, this is the view that the work Jesus began in restoring our broken world is already finished. And the thing is, in the message of Jesus, you can sort of skew it to make it sound like this is the case. But it's just a classic example that demonstrates that you're probably off dreaming about one part of the Bible such that you're making it contrary to others. And tragically, this is the kind of thing that can destroy people's faith. How many people have given up Christianity because they heard a distorted version of the Bible? But this section finishes with a deep encouragement. Truth might get distorted and faith might be destroyed, but the truth itself can never be destroyed. Verse 19, God's solid foundation stands firm. That's a powerful metaphor for how the true church, which is people, not a building, the true church will remain because they're based in God. The true church will remain because they're based in God. The church, that means, isn't about adherence to some dead orthodoxy. It's a gathering of the people of the living God around God's ongoing truth. And we know God's truth because this metaphorical building has inscriptions. Like a physical church building might have words inscribed on it, the people of God have words inscribed, if you like, on them. God's promises are sealed, Paul says. They've been put in writing, confirmed. And in this discussion of words, quarreling about words, the word of truth, Paul references God's word. In particular, Numbers chapter 16 is in view here. It's discouraging when we feel like the wider church is filled with imposters. But the encouragement here is that God knows who are his. God knows who are his. And if you claim that for yourself, he also calls you to live like it. For More College Mission last year, I was in a group that went to Alice Springs, and we heard how over the years the Anglican Diocese of the Northern Territory, regrettably, has had a lot of Bible teaching that swerves rather than goes straight. The minister of the church we were visiting told us that in his previous role up there, many of his predecessors didn't think that God necessarily spoke by his word, through the Bible, and didn't even think that Jesus' resurrection was physical, but thought it was spiritual. And as this minister was telling us this, full-grown man that he was, he began to weep. It was one of the most powerful moments of that week of mission that we did last year. God's flock needs shepherds, but these false teachers were wolves. this minister was in tears because these so-called teachers were starving the people they were meant to feed. Needless to say, this minister made the word of truth the focus at church. And perhaps it's unsurprising that these churches have recently experienced growth in their love and knowledge of God, and that more people seem to be being drawn in. And correctly handling the truth is something all Christians can do. We mentioned connect groups, but even from personal Bible reading to conversations with family and friends, it's so important. But what we find in Bible passages about good leaders, like this one, is that teaching right is only part of the requirement. So that brings us to the second of our 2 points this morning. Dealing with false teachers indeed involves living right. We'll see how Paul has a great hope in mind as he lists some particularly useful attributes. This is not only what to do, but who to be if you're trying to bring truth to a world of lies. And this is verses 22 to 26. Paul starts by telling Timothy one thing to run away from and four things to pursue. Now, fleeing the evil desires of youth straight away made me think of sexual immorality, something along those lines. But I think in the context of this passage, it's better to understand them as a warning against chasing the new and edgy thing. There's a pride and arrogance that can come with youth that seeks novelty. We're called to be faithful, not novel. Perhaps the false teachers had been getting restless rather than preserving the teaching of the word of truth. Similarly, those four beautiful things that Timothy should pursue would also be particularly important in Timothy's situation. Being honorable and fair, being confident in God, seeking the good of others and relating well to them. Righteousness, faith, love, peace. And as isolating as you might think it would be to live that way, notice what Paul throws in there. Timothy does this along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. From verse 23, Paul zooms in with even more context-specific instructions. We've already seen how Timothy is to avoid godless chatter, and Paul drives that point home by saying he shouldn't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. These are the source of the quarrels. And the way Paul talks about them as foolish and stupid, unwise and uneducated, in other words, points to the fact that they're actually moving from speculation to lies, to heresy. So far from joining in, Timothy, or whoever would call themselves the Lord's servant, as verse 24 says, has at least three defenses. Kindness. So often we use someone being wrong as an excuse for being mean-spirited to them, don't we? Ability to teach, offering knowledge rather than arguing back and forth in ignorance is obviously going to be more constructive. And not being resentful. This leaves your heart open to actually care about the other person's good rather than dehumanizing them, as you argue. And it is the other person's good that Paul is concerned about ultimately in all of this. Now, despite spending our whole passage detailing to Timothy what it looks like to be completely different to the false teachers, Timothy isn't meant to be completely shunning them. Avoid the arguments, but pursue the people. In verse 25, Paul tells the Christian leader to instruct their opponents. That's going to be tricky if you don't have anything at all to do with them. And he tells them to instruct them gently. A gentle rebuke tends to go deeper than a harsh one, and it's a sign of actually wanting to listen rather than just win an argument. Because the point of this gentle instruction is repentance, turning back to God. You see, quarrels aren't just an intellectual thing. There's a moral dimension to false teaching, as we've already seen. Teaching well and living well are not only as important as each other, they go hand in hand. This is William Lane Craig. Some of you may be aware of him. He's a philosophy professor and a Christian apologist. One of his main hobbies is trouncing atheists in debates. He's very intelligent and very methodical. Like, he might be part robot, I'm not sure. People are looking into it. If anyone was going to become a Christian through argumentation, my money would have been with William Lane Craig. He's got a mind of a steel trap, I'm serious. But it wasn't textbooks that introduced William Lane Craig to God. Whenever William Lane Craig tells his story of becoming a Christian, he mentions a girl in his junior... Always a girl. No. He mentions a girl in his junior high school class, and he describes her as one of these types that is always so happy it just makes you sick. And he asked her one day, "Sandy, what are you always so happy about anyway?" And she just comes out with, "It's because I know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." Flummoxed, he replies, "Well, I go to church." This happy young girl then explained to William Lane Craig, a gentle rebuke perhaps, that it's not so much about going to church as it is about knowing God's love for you. The joy and grace of this girl and that informal but instructive conversation led to one of the now world's best Christian apologists giving his life to Jesus. And he's a pretty nice guy too. But seriously, I want to ask, as you look at that list of traits in this section, which of these do you struggle most with? Why do you think that might be? What could you do to grow in this? And as you're thinking about that, think about this. What would it look like to exhibit these traits as you interact with people who aren't teaching the truth? You'll need to find that balance between not having anything to do with arguments, but still having something to do with people. So, those are Paul's instructions to Timothy for how to deal with false teachers. And it comes down to, if you tuned out for the last 25 minutes, teach well, live well. Thank you, Paul. But, as we've started to see this morning, it's not only about what we do. This passage offers us much more than that. So instead of only how do we deal with false teachers, I want to finish by asking, how does God deal with false teachers? Well, God chooses to work through his people to share saving knowledge. Paul tells Timothy what to do, yet God is behind it all. It's God's promise that he'll keep gathering people in. It's God's purpose that the life and teaching of his servants will mitigate false teaching. And it's God's power that brings people we interact with to repentance. The Bible often describes what God does and what we do in tandem. Did you notice how just in the last couple of verses, it's the Christian leader instructs gently, God grants repentance, they come to their senses, and the devil has their wills trapped. Four things describing one thing. False teachers get themselves into their mess, but it's a spiritual dimension to that. False teachers come to their senses, but it's God who's granting repentance, which breaks the devil's power, but it's through people that God makes it happen. What a privilege! Being God's instrument to help people come from darkness to light by our teaching and living. That is a special purpose, is it not? That's a special purpose. And of course, none of this would be possible except that another servant of the Lord cleansed himself, taught the truth, pursued righteousness to a mind-blowing and matchless degree. Praise God that Jesus was a kind and gentle teacher and not resentful when we were so far in the wrong. Full of faith, love, and peace, he suffered and gave the greatest sacrifice in order to bring us to God and free us from falsehood. And now we get to be a part of that work. So as we finish, here's a quote from John Stott describing what we've seen about how captives to falsehood are freed. It was tempting to do a troll quote and like put Andrew's face up there with this quote or something, but that's really John Stott, that I can confirm. He says, God can deliver them by giving them repentance unto an acknowledgement of the truth. Yet, he effects the rescue through the human ministry of one of his servants, who avoids quarreling and teaches with kindness, forbearance, and gentleness. This passage leaves us with the assurance that God is in control despite false teachers. God is working even amongst the lies so that people hear the word of his truth. And at the same time, we should be working too, as leaders marked out by the way we correctly handle the Bible and pursue what is right. And to follow these instructions of teach right, live right, we need to follow the instruction that started chapter 2 in the first place. The grace that saves us is the grace that empowers us. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus.
Thanks for listening to the Newtown Erskineville Anglican Church podcast. For more audio content and information about our church, please visit neac.com.au.